Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. And it'd be great if you might keep that open in front of you. Let me begin. I want to start, if I may, by asking us to think about cowardice. I know it's not a very peppy kind of start to a new semester. For those of you who have just come back, not many of us like to think of ourselves as cowards. It's a negative word, isn't it, in all of our minds. But just so that we're clear what we're talking about, my dictionary defines cowardice as a lack of the courage needed to face danger, difficulty, opposition, or pain. And just to tighten it a little bit, it defines moral cowardice as the kind of cowardice in which taking a principled stand is avoided because of its risks, especially the disapproval or hostility of others. And I know that not lots of us want to think of ourselves as cowards, but I take it that with that kind of definition in mind, it means that any and every Christian in every generation of the church, I'd suggest, will have to admit that there have been times in their life when they've, when they've at least been tempted to moral cowardice. The best data I could find suggests that around the world there are 215 million Christians who live with either high, very high, or extreme levels of persecution around them for their faith. We don't face anything like that level of persecution, but we'll all be able to think of times when, again, we were at the very least tempted to do the chameleon thing and to try and blend into the background around us rather than to take a principled stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've done it because we feared often the disapproval of others. I'm embarrassed to say that that happens to me all the time, actually. I know some of you have got your Christian Union Events Week coming up in a couple of weeks, and every time I have the chance to invite a friend along to church, to say something just as simple as, hey, there's something going on at church in a couple of weeks that I think you might find really interesting. Would you like to come? Even that I find a little bit scary, a little bit daunting, and I'm tempted not to give the invitation. The same is true when a Christian friend is making an unwise choice or is living in a way that's going against God's word. Don't you find I have to summon up the moral courage? There's a pain barrier to cross. I'd rather not say anything. But even though God calls me to do so, if I'm graciously to speak God's truth in love to them. I take it that's why churches up and down the land and across the world abandon any idea of church discipline. It's because it's hard, isn't it? It's painful to say something, to speak the truth in love. I want to suggest that this issue of moral cowardice is just about the main issue that Paul is trying to deal with in this second letter to Timothy that we're studying. That Christian living in general and Christian ministry in particular, it was so tough in the times in which Paul was writing, and I think we'll see relevance to us today, that pretty much the whole church of which Timothy was the leader had already capitulated into a life of moral cowardice. Timothy himself was at least tempted to do the same. And Paul had one shot. He had just three pages to try and say something that might encourage Timothy, and through him the rest of the church in Ephesus, to take a principled stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, to stay in the battle, to finish the Christian race. And that's what we're going to be studying together over the next few weeks. We've only time for these first seven verses this morning, and you'll see on the sheet I've mentioned 3 points. First, a church that is in crisis. And really, this is just the background to the letter. What we're going to discover will sound pretty shocking, I think, but did you know that even when a church has been enormously blessed by God with amazing fruitfulness and with fantastic Christian teaching and leadership, it is still perfectly possible for that church to go off the rails completely in double quick time? The church we're talking about was in Ephesus, and I put some verses from Acts there that tell us about the remarkable way in which the church was planted. It has to be one of the most fruitful and successful, quotes, church plants that ever existed anywhere in the world. Ephesus was an important city. One preacher says that it's a bit like New York for shopping and Edinburgh for regional government. It's a center of commercial power and success on the one hand, and of political power as well. It was the capital of the local Roman province. Spiritually, it was dominated by the great temple of Artemis, a massive thing. That was one of the wonders of the ancient world, and much of the city communal life revolved around it. Until Paul turned up and started preaching in Ephesus. And the writer of Acts, Luke, tells us that within just 2 years, he preached to such big crowds every day after day that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. They reckon 300,000 people who lived in Ephesus at the time. Whether or not that's exactly accurate, I don't know. But the region was much bigger. It covered much of modern-day Turkey. But such was the interest in Paul's preaching that men and women of every age, every background, every color, every creed heard the word of the Lord being preached to them. They didn't just hear. Loads believed as well. Lots of them had been involved in magic and the arts, kind of dark arts, before Paul turned up preaching. They had lots of magic scrolls, and some of the new believers organized a big bonfire, Acts tells us, to burn all of the magic scrolls that they'd had. They totted up the value of what was burnt, 50,000 drachma. That's £2.5 million in modern-day money. And there were businessmen in Ephesus who made their living out of selling little silver artifacts around the temple of Artemis. And they were so worried about these people becoming Christians and starting to spend their money differently, and therefore not to buy their artifacts anymore, that they started rioting in the streets to complain about this new religion that had arrived in town. Can you imagine the equivalent today? Preacher turns up in Glasgow, maybe the first preacher ever in the city, starts speaking the word of the Lord to people. Within just a few years, everyone in Glasgow, everyone in the region has heard the word of the Lord. All of the drug dealers and all of the pimps and all of the dodgy dealers and the loan sharks get so upset about these people becoming Christians and spending their money differently that they take to the streets to complain and to riot about it. The church that was born in Ephesus became one of Paul's favorites. He spent more time preaching there than he did anywhere else. So it had brilliant follow-up and leadership and discipleship as well. It became a strategic center from which he wanted to try and plant churches all across the region. You could say that the church in Ephesus was a beacon of hope for what the gospel can achieve in the world. People looked to it and thought, wouldn't it be great if God did something like that here? That was the 50s, mid-50s AD, about 10 years before this letter. But now with Timothy installed as the leader of the church, it has suffered an astonishing and dramatic collapse. Yeah, you'll see a flavor of it. Verse 15 is one of the key verses to the background of the letter. In chapter 1 there, Paul says, "You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygelus and Hermogenes." And even if there's a hint of hyperbole or exaggeration in that, it is still incredible. This is one of the best taught, the best discipled churches in history, and in no time at all, they've abandoned the guy who planted their church. The letter hints at two causes. The first is external opposition. Chapter 3, verse 12 says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And we think what happened historically is that when the great fire of Rome happened, Nero blamed it on Christians and started killing them left, right, and center. And as a result, there was a wholesale abandonment of the distinctives of the Christian gospel by many, many believers. Even Phygelus and Hermogenes, says Paul. We know nothing about them apart from their names written here, but you get the sense that even they were the last people on earth that Paul thought might chuck in the towel, and yet they have. And allied with that external opposition was the rise of false teaching inside the church, as is so often the case. Paul had predicted that this would happen in Acts 20, and my hunch is that one reason that they got such a big following so quickly in Ephesus is that they were giving people an easy way out from having to make a stand for Jesus. I reckon, and we'll see this as we go, that they were saying it's possible to have all of the blessings of Jesus without having to suffer for his name, which is, of course, exactly what itching is in Ephesus wanted to hear. You'll see then the depth of the crisis of the church in Ephesus. We could overuse the word crisis, but I think it is relevant on this time. It's often said that the church is only one generation away from extinction, and if that's true always, it was definitely true in Ephesus. In our own day, as we begin to think of parallels, I want to suggest that the problem isn't quite as bad in our day. I would think we'd be unwise to try and force the parallels too far. There are loads of good churches around and much that we can give thanks to God for. But do you know, in the decade between 2000 and 2010, over 800,000 people in the UK stopped going to church. 800,000. One report says that the numbers show a hemorrhage akin to a burst artery. Even more troubling, the finding that over 50% of 18 to 30-year-olds, those of you in that category, I'm not quite, nearly, but not quite, those of you in that category, over 50% of your contemporaries have never been to church except to go to a wedding or a baptism or a funeral. 39% of churches in the land have no one under the age of 11 in them. 50% of churches have no teenagers in them. As one preacher put it, those statistics don't point to a church in decline. They reveal a church in its death throes. Even within our own denomination, there was a congregational survey that was conducted last year. I dug down into the numbers a little bit. In all of the presbyteries bar one, do you know, over half of the people who go to church in our denomination are over the age of 55. Whatever else is going on, there's still many faithful believers around. It's not that everybody's abandoned Christ. But whatever else is going on, that's not a picture of great strength and vitality for the future. And we don't need to talk about the rise of false teaching in the way that within our mainline denominations, especially in the country, speaking especially of what I know down in England, both in terms of the doctrinal distinctives of the apostolic faith and in terms of the ethical implications. It'd be easier to find a church leader who has departed from the teaching of Scripture than one who hasn't. And it is into that kind of situation that Paul writes, reminding Timothy of his own God-given ministry and urging him not to raise the white flag. And you may think, well, that's lovely, but what has that got to do with me? This is one of the letters in the New Testament addressed to church leaders. But even though it is addressed to Timothy, Paul was hoping that anyone left in the church in Ephesus would be reading it over his shoulder. If you glance at the last five words of the letter, chapter 4, verse 22, where Paul says, grace be with you all, that's you in the plural, not just you, Timothy, but you, all of the Christians in Ephesus. And that's important. That shows us that it's not just church leaders like Timothy or like me who need to read this letter, but all of us. I thought we'd try an experiment to try and see why that might be the case. What I'd love you to do is to, I know it's not very British, but I'd love you to put up your hand in answer to a question, if you can bear with that. I promise we're not going to take down names or anything else, but just see if you can put up your hand and keep it up after the first time that it goes up until we get to the end. It will all become clear. So put up your hand, if you would, and keep it up if you've ever been in a church while the church was choosing a new minister. Well, that's pretty good so far. That's virtually all of us. If you've ever been in a conversation with someone where they were either praising or criticizing their minister, just keep it up, Sam. It's not hard. Keep it up. If it's been up once, it's got to stay up, okay? That's the rule. If you've ever been asked to lead a Bible study group or to teach in Sunday school, if you've ever moved to a new town and had to decide which church to join. That's basically everybody here, I guess. You can put your hands down now. Anyone who has had their hand up at that moment needs to read to understand the definitive portrait of the true Christian servant of Christ, the true Christian man of God, the true Christian ministry that Paul is urging Timothy to follow. If that's the situation in the church at large, though, let's move on to the second point. This is about the man himself. We'll see that Timothy is a minister at a crossroads. One of you asked me when you saw this point title whether I was thinking of leaving and going anywhere. I'm sorry to disappoint you. It's not me, the minister, that is at crossroads. I'm not going anywhere. I'm staying. But Timothy, I want to suggest, was a minister at a crossroads. And if the myth buster under our first point was that it's perfectly possible for great, well-taught congregations to go off the rails, then the myth buster under this point is that it's equally possible for brilliantly gifted and really well-trained ministers to feel the heat of Christian ministry to such an extent that they want to chuck in the towel. Timothy, I reckon, is one of the most misunderstood men in the New Testament. He's often called timid Timothy because of the use of that word in this translation in verse 7, and because people like it when things begin with the same letter, apparently. But the impression is given if you hear people talk about Timothy, and this is true even in some of the conservative commentaries on this passage, the impression is given that Timothy was a bit of a wimp. He was wet behind the ears. Constitutionally, he was a bit weak, and he lacked the stomach for a fight. And I want to suggest that's not right at all. Verse 5 reminds us of Timothy's family. His mum Eunice was Jewish by birth but believed in Jesus. His granny Lois did as well. His dad was a Gentile, apparently not a Christian. But that didn't stop his mum from teaching Timothy the scriptures right from his earliest days. We'll read that in chapter 3. At some point, Timothy developed his own faith. Again, verse 5 tells us that that was a faith of sincerity, that Paul was convinced of the sincerity of Timothy's faith. That is, that there are plenty of imposters around in the church, Timothy, but I know that your own faith is literally without hypocrisy, that you are unwavering for Christ, that you are not given to double-mindedness, that you're the real deal. So much so that when Paul arrived, again, the verses in Acts tell this story, when Paul arrived in Timothy's hometown of Lystra in Acts 16, he discovered that Timothy was the blue-eyed boy, if I can use that phrase, of his generation. Everyone in Lystra and Iconium spoke well of Timothy, so much so that Paul decided to take Timothy with him on his missionary travels from then on. And from that moment on, he became Paul's right-hand man. Paul loved him. He prayed for him. He invested in him. He mentored him. He trained him in gospel ministry. And he entrusted to him some of the most difficult Christian leadership tasks that were going. So when Paul needed to send someone, again, the verse on the sheet, to Thessalonica, to strengthen and encourage that young church in the faith, he sent Timothy. He described him as his brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ. When the situation in Corinth became as messy as in any New Testament church and Paul needed to send a troubleshooter to sort things out, he sent Timothy. Timothy even ended up co-writing 7 of the letters of the New Testament with Paul. This is what he said to the Philippians about him. I've got no one else like Timothy. Everyone else looks out for their own interests, but not those of Christ Jesus. But you know Timothy. He has proved himself as a son with his father. He has served with me in the work of the gospel. The point is that Timothy was no wet behind the ears wimp who was afraid of a fight. He was just about the most talented, certainly the best trained and most trusted gospel worker of his own generation. And yet, the situation in Ephesus had got so bad that even Timothy found himself at a crossroads, that he had made a great start in the Christian life and in Christian ministry. But would he finish the race? Would he keep fighting the fight right up until the end, even in the face of enormous pressure? The temptation, as I've suggested, that was in front of him was that of moral cowardice. I think that's just a better translation of the word that's translated timid in verse 7. The temptation that every Christian leader I know and every Christian I know faces every day to avoid taking a principal stand for Jesus because of the risks that are associated with it. Some commentators have suggested that Timothy was pretty far gone down this line, that he'd already, as it were, taken the knee, that his ministry was shot, and that he was in need of rescue. For my own money, I think that's over-egging the pudding a little bit too much. I don't think it was quite that bad. But he is at a crossroads. And the question is, will he keep fighting the fight? Will he keep running the race, or will he drop out? And the lesson for us is that gospel ministry can be so hard, so painful, so lonely, so pressurized, that at times even the most talented and best trained gospel workers will be tempted to step off the track. And the application of that lesson depends to us, obviously depends a little bit on how we're going to end up serving God with our life. Some here I know are already serving God full-time in paid Christian ministry. Others are planning to do so in the future. The application to us is pretty direct, I take it. We need to know that gospel ministry is really hard, because if we have wrong expectations of what it will be like, we will not last the course. If even Timothy could get to a place where he was tempted to give up, then I take it that you and I won't be immune from that pressure. I was listening to a talk the other day from one of the great British church leaders of the second half of the 20th century. He was telling of times in his ministry when the pressure he was under was so great that he could feel it in his stomach. That knotty feeling of when you open your emails or when someone asks to come and see you, and the horror of what's it going to be today. And I was so encouraged to hear that. I've been there at times as well. Others I know in the congregation are clear that a life of full-time paid gospel ministry isn't for you, and nor should it be for all of us. But Paul still wants you, the non-full-time worker, to know that this is what gospel ministry is like. That there will be times, I know you all like to encourage and pray for those who you know in Christian ministry. There will be times when your minister, when your women's worker, when your friends on the ministry trainee scheme or whatever will be finding it so tough that they will be tempted to give up. And it doesn't matter how gifted and well-trained they are, still they will be living with that temptation. It adds an urgency to the task, I think, of praying, supporting, encouraging our friends in ministry, when we realize that even the best of them may not be faring as well on the inside as they appear to be on the outside. I feel very blessed here. This isn't a dig at all, but congregations do you know this? They have a habit of treating their ministers absolutely appallingly. They think, as a rule, that they can treat them like a punch bag and that they'll just keep coming back for more. And you only have to look at the statistics for burnout amongst evangelical ministers to see that that is not the case. But the application goes beyond making sure that you pray for and support and encourage this kind of ministry to be done by others. Because there is another sense in which all of us have been given a ministry to do by God. Maybe a lowercase m, little m ministry, if I put it that way. Not church minister, maybe. But God wants every Christian to be a disciple maker. He says to all of his church, go and make disciples of all nations. So all of us are called to a ministry that is patterned on the ministry that Timothy is encouraged towards here. You may not think of it in these terms, but when you're trying to bring up children for Christ, when you're trying to be a good Christian friend for Christ, when you're trying to speak of Christ in the community and in the town around us, that's all ministry in the sense in which it's meant here. And there will be times when we find it so tough that we will be at a crossroads. Do I keep on going? Or do I take the easy path? And it might look very obvious when a minister chooses to take the easy path. But a believer might do it and no one would know for a long time. Will I keep going? Taking a principled stand for Jesus. That's the question. The answer is in our third point. I'm calling it a spirit of power. And Paul makes an appeal. We'll think about that briefly. And then promises some resources for the fight, which we will need much, I think. First, the appeal. Paul says, verse 6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. The reason is Timothy's heritage and track record. It's a powerful argument, isn't it? Timothy, remember your mum. Remember your grandma. Remember their example, their love, their prayers for you for many years. Remember your Christian family. Think what they would want to say to you right now if they knew that you were at a crossroads of cowardice or enduring. And more than that, says Paul, I know you, Timothy. I know that you're a man of real faith. I know that you're not a fake. I know that as I think about all that we've been through and endured together, I know that you are a true servant of God. And therefore, Timothy, I appeal to you, I remind you to keep fanning into flames the gift of preaching and teaching, speaking God's word to others that was recognized in you at the moment that I laid my hands on you at your ordination service. You'll be familiar with the idea of the image that Paul uses here of fanning into flames. If you have an open fire at home or you went anywhere at Christmas that had one, you get the fire going, you know how it works. It's happily blazing away. It's time for dinner, so you all go through into the other room. And if you haven't been very careful, by the time that you come back, the fire has burnt low. It hasn't gone out yet, but it needs to be rekindled. And there is something very intuitive about that image. I think you don't have to do anything if you want a fire to go out. You just have to leave it alone. That is the default for what happens if you neglect it. And Paul is saying, Timothy, my dear son, ministry is really tough and you are in a really difficult situation. And therefore, if you're going to keep going, you are going to need to work really hard. In his first letter, he said, be diligent in these matters, Timothy. Give yourself wholly to them. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them. And that's the flavor of this appeal too. That is, you cannot presume that it's going to be okay. The fact that you've got good training and godly role models in your past doesn't guarantee your future faithfulness. Timothy, your mum, lovely mum, can't work hard in gospel ministry for you. Your grandmother can't pursue righteousness on your behalf. I can't handle God's word correctly for you. That's something that you've got to do, so keep at it. The appeal's in the present tense, because it's something that Timothy's going to have to do and keep on doing every day of his life. I was speaking on these verses to some ministers, quite experienced ministers in Edinburgh just a couple of weeks ago. And I ended up having to apologize for being slightly controversial, because the way that I put it to them was to say, that means, Mr. Man in Ministry, if you have not been working hard at your preaching and teaching of God's word for the last 5 years, the chances are that you are a worse preacher today than you were 5 years ago. You may be better on your feet. You may be better at telling jokes and making people laugh and telling stories. You may have varied your pitch and pace a little bit more as you've been standing up at front. You may think you've become really good at cutting corners in your preparation and being able to produce a sermon in many less hours than you used to before. But if you haven't been working hard at it, then in the one way that really matters, have you been handling God's word of truth correctly, which is the appeal of chapter 2, verse 15, then the chances are you're not as good today as you were 5 years ago. I want to suggest you only have to listen to an older minister preach a couple of times before you work out whether he's been doing that. Some are very gifted, but the fire can burn out. The big appeal of this whole letter, then, is to keep going. Paul's done it. He's finished his race. He's about to die. But what of Timothy? He's made a good start, but will he finish? Do you ever feel too weak for the work that God has given you to do? Do you ever feel that it's just a bit too much? Do you ever feel that your fire is burning low? It's not the full answer, we'll see that in a sec. But one big thing that Paul would say is, don't stop working at it, keep fanning the gift into flame. And before we can say, I can't, I just haven't got the strength, Paul says, yeah, you can, because of the infinite power and resources of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. Verse 7, for the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So the question is, do I think that the Holy Spirit is a coward? Answer, no. He is God, infinite and eternal. This is the same Spirit by whom creation came into being. This is the same Spirit, as we said in the Creed, by whom Jesus was conceived. The same Spirit by whom he lived and who empowered his works and wanders on the earth. The same Spirit by whom Jesus offered himself up to death on the cross, by whom he was raised from the dead. The same Spirit poured out at Pentecost, who empowered Paul and the other apostles to their life and death of faithful Christian ministry. The same Spirit who's been empowering every single Christian worker for the last 2,000 years. And that same Spirit is at work in us, in all of God's people, enabling us to fan into flame the gifts that God has given to us and to make the most of the opportunities that he sets before us, empowering us to stay faithful, to stick in the battle, empowering us to love God and God's creatures, empowering us to persevere in godly living and thinking and self-control. There is a major challenge in this letter to keep going and to endure. The imperatives are harsh, and read nakedly, they could make some of us think, but I can't do it, I can't do it. And I want to encourage us this semester to see in these commands an invitation to abandon our own efforts, to keep going in our own strength, and to rely instead upon the infinite resources of God. The Scottish preacher from the turn of the last century, Oswald Chambers, had some wonderful sentences on this. Let me read them to us. I'll probably read them again next week, but let me give them to you now. He said, God can achieve his purpose either through the absence of human power and resources, or through the abandonment of reliance upon them. He says, all through church history, God has chosen and used nobodies because their unusual dependence upon him made possible the unique display of his power and grace. God has chosen and used somebodies only when they renounce dependence upon their own natural abilities and resources. I love that. Some may here may think you're a somebody. That's of no use to anybody if you rely on your own strength. You may think you're a nobody. That's of every use to God if you rely on his Spirit. There is then this great balance to this third point. Keep going, says Paul. Fan your gift into flame, but be sure to do it in the power of the Spirit who is within you. I've said enough. There's three words in verse 1 that I want to close with. You see those words, promise of life? This is why it is all worth it. Why, if this ministry is so hard, that we're all meant to encourage and support and pray for, that we're all meant to imitate, if this ministry is so hard, what is the point? Why bother doing it? Why bother supporting it? There's only one place in the whole world that God has chosen to make life available to the world. True life, eternal life. Life that is lived in fullness of relationship with God now. Life that will be lived in his new creation when we die. That life is only available in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe there's some here who have never received that life. Today would be a great day to do it. There are many here who have. And the thing that's hit me like a ton of bricks these last few weeks has been that if I choose the path of moral cowardice in life and in ministry, what I am doing is throwing that gift of life back in God's face. I'm saying that my own comfort in this life matters more, is a higher priority than giving other people the chance to have life with God in the next. There is no doubt that living and speaking for Jesus is painful. There is no doubt that doing so in an age in which church attendance is falling and error and heresy is rising is harder still. But God has put his Holy Spirit of power inside us, so we can ask him to enable us to fan into flame any gifts that he's given us, to make the most of the opportunities he sets before us, and to pray for those around us. Let's do that now. And our Father, when we stop and think about the life that is in Jesus and how desperately our dying world needs it, we are reminded of the urgency of the hour. We're reminded of our own need to rely upon you to live distinctive Christian lives. We're reminded of our need to pray for and to encourage those we know in Christian leadership of any kind. We're reminded of our own need to rely upon you for the tasks that you have given to us. And so, our Father, we pray for your very great help by the power of your Spirit. We freely confess that we are nothing without you. And apart from your Spirit's empowering, we're of no use to you. So please, our Father, we pray, would you strengthen us for every stride? Would you put strength into our weak arms? Would you enable us to persevere, to run the race, to finish it, and to fight the good fight of faith and of service? Teach us much, we pray, as a church and as individuals through this letter of 2 Timothy. And empower us for all that you have before us. In Jesus' name, amen.